All right, we're going to get started with our speaker, Father Balso. I'm going to give you just his bio. He's the oldest of five children. He came up through Catholic schools in the diocese, including St. Holy Rosary, Overbrook, and Pope John Paul II High School, where he was in the first graduating class. After high school, he attended the University of Notre Dame. Over the years, he had a sense that God was calling him to the priesthood, but it was during his senior year of college that he did a serious process of discernment and ended up becoming a seminarian after graduating from college. He spent 2 years at the Pontifical College Josephinum in Columbus, Ohio, and then went to the North American College in Rome. After being ordained a priest in 2015, he returned to Rome for 2 years to complete a license in biblical theology. When he returned from Rome in 2017, he became associate pastor at St. Henry, where he served for 3 years. From 2019 to 2023, he earned a license in canon law from the Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C. He currently serves as pastor of St. Edward Pastor Parish, vicar for priests for the diocese, and as a judge in the diocesan tribunal. I'm more than happy to introduce Father Balso.
Thank you, Helena, and it's a joy to be here with you all this evening, or afternoon, maybe I should say. As the bio mentioned, I sort of became acquainted with the Dominicans during my sixth grade year when I went to Overbrook. Marge, you were there, Mrs. Lang. and I became an altar server there and was very privileged to be invited to serve here in the Mother House multiple times, including for their 40 hours ceremony. And that was, back then it was in this place right here. This is the old chapel. I think we had red carpet in here back then. But that was like the holy grail for us altar servers, because in the 40 hours ceremony, you had to process backwards with the incense kind of around in a figure eight around the chapel. So that was like, you had made it if the sisters wanted you to do that part. So, so fond memories here in this chapel. And it's good to be back. So I want to just talk to you today about canon law and how it relates to the mission of the church. And as you might be able to guess, it's actually pretty essential, you know? If the church is that community of believers that's gathered around Jesus Christ and organized into a society, canon law is what helps keep that society, that community, organized and orderly. And so it serves a very vital function. Even if you don't realize it, you're coming into contact with canon law all the time. And I'll give some examples of that as we go through. But hopefully this talk will kind of help elucidate how canon law helps the church achieve her mission, which ultimately is the salvation of souls, right? The mission of our church given to us by Jesus is to evangelize, to spread the good news, and to bring people into this community of believers. Canon law goes back to the beginning in a way. You know, obviously it kind of changed its form over the years, but I want to read to you from Acts of the Apostles. This is Acts chapter 15, and this recounts what we call the Council of Jerusalem. And as we go through the reading, you'll hear there was a debate early on. One of the biggest debates early on that we see reflected in sacred scripture is, to what extent does the Mosaic law still apply? You know, and one of the big questions was circumcision. Like, do we have to make the Gentiles who are converting, do they have to get circumcised? And then all these other dietary laws and things. So you'll hear, this is the early church kind of getting together and figuring that out, and issuing some norms, you know, effectively. And so it's kind of one of the first examples we see of the process of canon law going. So Acts chapter 15. this is a somewhat lengthy, I think we're going to read about 20 verses, so stay with me. Some who had come down from Judea were instructing the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the Mosaic practice, you cannot be saved. Because there arose no little dissension and debate by Paul and Barnabas with them, it was decided that Paul, Barnabas, and some of the others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and presbyters about this question. After much debate had taken place, Peter got up and said to them, "My brothers, you are well aware that from early days God made his choice among you, that through my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." So you can hear the mission of the church already taking place there, right? Peter preaching to the Gentiles. "And God," he goes on, "who knows the heart, bore witness by granting them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. He made no distinction between us and them, for by faith he purified their hearts. Why then are you now putting God to the test by placing on the shoulders of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they." The whole assembly fell silent, and they listened while Paul and Barnabas described the signs and wonders God had worked among the Gentiles through them. After they had fallen silent, James responded, "My brothers, listen to me. Simon has described how God first concerned himself with acquiring from among the Gentiles a people for his name. The words of the prophets agree with this, as is written, 'After this I shall return and rebuild the fallen hut of David. From its ruins I shall rebuild it and raise it up again, so that the rest of humanity may seek out the Lord, even all the Gentiles on whom my name is invoked. Thus says the Lord who accomplishes these things known from of old.'" James continues, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we ought to stop troubling the Gentiles who turn to God, but tell them by letter to avoid pollution from idols, unlawful marriage, and meat of strangled animals and blood. For Moses, for generations now, has had those who proclaim him in every town, as he has been read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then the apostles and presbyters, in agreement with the whole church, decided to choose representatives and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. The ones chosen were Judas, who was called Barsabbas, and Silas, leaders among the brothers." If I was to keep reading, we would hear the letter they're going to compose as they put down that decision in writing to send off to the church there in Antioch. But this is the beginning of canon law. And, you know, in the early days, the church was outlawed, right? It was persecuted. It wasn't until 313 with the Emperor Constantine that it became even legal to be a Christian. And it was at that point that the church gathered in public councils. The first and one of the most important was the Council of Nicaea. But what happened was, and I'll give you a little more history as we go, but, you know, at the end of these councils where they would get together and debate on theological topics and the life of the church and moral questions, they would issue rules and what they called canons. And this process repeated itself over the centuries. And so more and more there was this body of canons. Now, the word canon, you may be familiar, means a measurement, or you can think of it maybe like a standard. So a canon was something that helped guide and determine the teaching and the life of the church. And that's where we get the term canon law. This law of the church developed out of these canons that were issued after the councils. And if you want a comparison, you know, think about, we often talk about rulers, you know. If I say a ruler, you're probably thinking about a nice like 12-inch ruler, you know. When I was in junior high at Overbrook, we had to have a little 6-inch ruler in our stuff. So a ruler, it's a measurement. It's a guide, you know. Even that word has the sense of rule, right? Right. Do you hear the sort of law connection there? So think of canon like that. It's a measurement. It's a standard. So again, in the early church, they would gather and talk about, you know, things like how to celebrate Mass, who could be a priest, how to handle people who left the church during persecution. This was a big debate in the early church. What do we do with these people that did not do so well under persecution? And then we started to have these really important councils, like I was mentioning, the Council of Nicaea in 325, for example. And then throughout the Middle Ages, as the church became more and more organized, it needed a better legal structure. And it was in the 12th century, so we've had several of those councils by now, lots of canons floating around out there, a guy named Gratian, who is very famous in the development of canon law and the history of canon law, he wrote a book called The Decretum, and that gathered together all of these canons that had been issued at various points throughout the years. He gathered them together into a collection and tried to organize them. This is about the year 1140. And so that became the foundation of canon law. And as universities developed in the Middle Ages, when students were becoming lawyers, they were studying this book called The Decretum by Gratian. And then later on, the popes added more collections of laws, and that throughout the sort of 13th to 16th centuries, that developed into what was known as the Corpus Iuris Canonici. You know, that's a Latin phrase that means the body of canon law. And so this was several other collections in addition to Gratian's Decretum. And that was basically the legal code for the church up until the 20th century. And it was especially during this time that canon law was studied in universities right alongside civil law. And, you know, canon law, as it does today, even back then, dealt with everything from marriage and property to the behavior of clergy and how to run a monastery, all those kinds of things. The Reformation marked an important turning point in the Western world, and the Council of Trent was called in the 1540s, 1545 through 1563, if you want the exact dates. And that was called in response to the Protestant Reformation. And the Council of Trent did a lot. Okay, it did a lot to update a lot of the disciplinary rules of the church and also to clarify teaching on numerous theological topics, especially the sacraments, bishops and priestly training, a lot of the things that were being challenged by Martin Luther and other reformers. And it was, you know, it was after Trent that really the church took on a lot of the form that we know and recognize today. Seminaries started after Trent, for example. And it was also at that point that we started keeping really good records of sacraments in our parishes. So, you know, we see kind of a shift towards what we recognize today as church structures. Now, it was in the 1900s that the church undertook the rather gargantuan task of trying to take this Corpus Iuris Canonici, this body, this numerous collections of laws, and to try to actually synthesize it into a single code. The church wasn't the only one doing that at that time. Actually, Napoleon started this whole thing. But in the 1900s, Pope Benedict XV called for this development of an actual code. It was Pius X that started it, and then Benedict XV promulgated it. So that was the first code of canon law, okay, and that was promulgated in 1917, and that lasted all the way up until 1983. Now, something really important happened in the 1960s. We had something that you've heard of called the Second Vatican Council, and that was a big turning point for the church. And coming out of the Second Vatican Council, there was need to update the code of canon law. And so that was begun even shortly after, I think shortly before actually the council, But then obviously the documents and the teachings coming out of the Second Vatican Council impacted what was happening. But in 1983, that new code was finally promulgated. Pope John Paul II was reigning at that time. And that is the one that is in effect today, so starting in 1983. Now, it's been through numerous retouches and revisions over the years, and we'll come back around to some of that here in a second, because we're going to look at the impact that Pope Francis has had on the church's law. That is the code in effect today. What I was going to say is, you know, the law is a very much a living thing. You know, it's not static. It's constantly growing and adjusting with the church, you know. And again, I'm going to give you some concrete examples to show you how that works. But all that, you know, so that development over the years, starting with these, you know, even going back to the Council of Jerusalem, you know, that's the pattern right there, right? The church has issues, it has things it needs to decide on, it needs to figure out what is going to be the official teaching, what is going to be the discipline, how are we going to live? And then out of that comes these canons, these guidelines, these measurements for how to live, and that is essentially canon law. Now, there's a really important word I want to pause on for a second, and it's a Latin word, use. Okay, so in Latin, there's two major words for law. There's use and there's lex. Now we don't have this distinction in English, so we call this book. I forgot I had this for show and tell. Here's the Code of Canon Law, by the way. This is the current one, the 1983 version, with updates since then. But in Latin, this is called the Codex Juris Canonici. It's not the Codex Legum Canonici or anything like that. You know, it's the Codex Juris Canonici. We don't get that difference in English, but it's really important in Latin. Here's why. We get the word justice from this word jus, okay? So, you know, what is just? What is justice? From lex, we get words like legislature or legislation, right? Or law, ultimately. But jus has a very important connotation because it has the sense of ordering things according to right reason. So these canons that we have, they're not meant to be arbitrary rules, you know. They're meant to help the church live her mission, right? They're meant to help the church guide her action and activity in accord with faith and right reason. That's encapsulated in that word use, which you can notice if you think about the difference between justice and just law, you know. Justice is a bigger concept than law. And you can have an unjust law, you know. So this concept of justice is bigger, and it guides actually the concept of law. So that's what we're talking about here. You know, we're talking about ordering our society, the community of the church, according to what is just and right. So just to make all this a little more concrete, I want to look at some specific canons. I'm gonna read to you some canons from the code. Now, I do want to note as we enter this part of the talk that this is not actually the entirety of the church's law, right? This is a synthesis. It's the essential document. There are 1,752 canons in this book, but it's not the entirety of the church's law. For example, the liturgical rubrics and norms for the celebration of the sacraments, for example, and the Holy Mass and all the liturgies, that is actually part of the church's body of law. And there's also, and this is especially where we see the sort of living, organic nature of the law, things like the authoritative documents that the popes issue, those have legal force as well. You may have heard things like motu proprios, You know, those are laws. You know, so the law of the church is much bigger than just the code. That being said, though, I want to read to you from some examples that you'll recognize, and these are ways that you didn't even realize you were living canon law or coming into contact with it. So let's start with Canon 11. Canon 11 specifies, merely ecclesiastical laws bind those who were baptized in the Catholic Church or received into it and who have a sufficient use of reason, and unless the law expressly provides otherwise, who have completed their seventh year of age. So that's a really important canon. This is in the section we call general norms, which basically kind of determines how this whole thing works. You know, how does this code work? Who does this apply to? You know, it applies to those who are Catholics. If you're baptized into the Catholic Church or you've been officially received into it, then you are subject to the laws of the church. But there's also, you have to be at least 7 years old and you have to have the use of reason. And notice also that this is specifically what we call merely ecclesiastical laws. In other words, these aren't divine law, right? Divine law, think Ten Commandments, right? Those apply to everybody regardless, right? But the laws of the church bind Catholics and Catholics who are 7 years of old and have sufficient use of reason. So the things we're going to look at going forward apply to people who meet those categories, right? So Canon 204, paragraph 1, talks about the Christian faithful. This is in the section on the people of God, and it has a lot, it defines sort of the rights and obligations that all of you all have, right, as lay faithful. What you'll notice, and why I wanted to bring in a canon like this, is, you know, we think of law and we think of things like the speed limit, you know. And even in canon law, you mean, a lot of the laws are very direct and succinct, but some of the canons are a little more descriptive. The code doesn't usually give a strict definition for something, but it will give kind of a descriptive canon. And this is one of those examples here. So please listen to this. Christ's faithful are those who, since they are incorporated into Christ through baptism, are constituted the people of God. This doesn't really sound like a law, does it? No, but it's describing something, right? It's defining, in a sense, who these Christian faithful are. It goes on. For this reason, they participate in their own way in the priestly, prophetic, and kingly office of Christ. That's some very strong Vatican II language there. This idea of the threefold office of Christ, priest, prophet, and king, that all the baptized take part in. They are called, each according to his or her particular condition, to exercise the mission which God entrusted to the church to fulfill in the world. So this says a lot about what it means to be part of the Christian faithful, right? We become part of the Christian faithful by baptism. Through baptism, we participate in the office of Christ as priest, prophet, and king, and we're entrusted, each according to our own circumstances and state in life, but we're all entrusted with some share of the mission of the church to spread the good news and to bring others into this community and thereby achieve the salvation of souls. So you can tell that canon is very much, it's a theological elaboration, you know. Contrast that with what we might call like a prescriptive canon, right? One that says something you have to do, it prescribes some sort of action. Or there's also prohibitive canons, canons that tell you things you cannot do, it prohibits some sort of action. But this is more descriptive. Canon 210 from that same section develops some of these ideas. All Christ's faithful, each according to his or her own condition, must make a wholehearted effort to lead a holy life and to promote the growth of the church and its continual sanctification. So this is describing an obligation that you all have. I also have this as part of the Christian faithful, right? This is an obligation we have. In a way, this is prescriptive. It's telling us something to do, right? So we have to make an effort to lead a holy life. The law binds us, in a sense, to pursue holiness, and then to promote the growth of the church and its continual sanctification, which, of course, if we are the members of the church, if we're growing in holiness, then the church grows in holiness, right? So you all are doing that in a very specific way as lay Dominicans, and you've even taken on some very specific obligations yourselves with regard to your spiritual lives and religious practices like the office and the rosary and that kind of thing. So you are pursuing, you're following this canon, even if you didn't know it. You're pursuing holiness in your life through those things, especially through the Dominican laity. Now, you also have rights, right? So again, this section talks a lot about the obligations and the rights of the lay faithful. Here's one of them, Canon 213. Christ's faithful have the right to be assisted by their pastors from the spiritual riches of the church, especially the Word of God and the sacraments. So canon law here defines something that is owed to each of her members, right? You have a right to receive through the pastors of the church the ministry through the Word of God and through the sacraments. That's not just something nice that we do for you because we like you, right? You have a right to receive the sacraments. You have a right to have access to the sacraments, okay? Now, obviously, there's circumstances and reasonability around all of that, right? You know, in the section on confession and the obligations of the clergy, the code specifies that pastors are not to refuse a request for confession unless there's a good reason not to, you know? So that's another reflection of that same idea. Here's Canon 912, a very specific instance of that. Any baptized person who is not forbidden by law may and must be admitted to Holy Communion. So it's a very big deal to deny someone Holy Communion, right? Unless they are forbidden by law, they are to be admitted to Holy Communion. So again, a reflection of that right that is stated in Canon 213. Going very concrete again, this is now Canon 1246, paragraph 1. The Lord's Day, on which the Paschal Mystery is celebrated, is by apostolic tradition to be observed in the Universal Church as the primary holy day of obligation. So establishing Sunday as the main day of obligation, right? In the same way, the following holy days are to be observed. Now listen carefully to this list, because some of these will sound familiar as holy days of obligation, and some of them you'll recognize are not in the U.S. holy days of obligation. We'll come back to that. Okay, the following are to be observed. The Nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christmas. The Epiphany. The Ascension of Christ. The Feast of the Body and Blood of Christ, Corpus Christi. The Feast of Mary, the Mother of God. We do that on January 1. Her Immaculate Conception, December 8th. Her Assumption, August 15th. The Feast of Saint Joseph, that's March 19th. Not a day of obligation for us in our country. The Feast of the Apostles, Saints Peter and Paul, same situation there. And then the Feast of All Saints, November 1. So some of those, yes, some of those, no, right? And also some of those get moved from their regular days, right? Epiphany moves to the Sunday from January 6th, when it's usually celebrated. The Ascension gets moved from Thursday to Sunday. Likewise, Corpus Christi now gets moved. But here's paragraph 2 of that same canon. The Episcopal Conference, the Bishop's Conference, may, with the prior approval of the Apostolic See, Rome, it may suppress certain holy days of obligation or transfer them to Sunday. So that second part kind of explains how we got to where we are in the U.S., right? So our bishops requested and were granted to either remove the obligation on certain days, like St. Joseph's Day or St. Peter and Paul, or to move it to the Sunday. there's pastoral reasons for that. I don't intend for us to go into that in depth, but I wanted you to hear, like, this is in the code, right? This is, again, this is an expression of how the church's law guides her mission, right? Guides the way she celebrates the Lord, the mysteries of the Lord and the sacred liturgy. Here's Canon 1250. This should sound familiar from recent experience. The days and times of penance for the universal church are each Friday of the whole year and the season of Lent. Canon 1251 goes on to say, abstinence from meat or from other food as determined by the Episcopal Conference is to be observed on all Fridays, unless a solemnity should fall on a Friday. Solemnity refers to the level of feast that a celebration is. Abstinence and fasting, so both of those things, fasting and abstinence, are to be observed on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. So that's a reflection. We know those things, right? But here's where it is in the code, right? Canon 1250 and 1251. Now, the Friday thing, I do want to just talk about that for a moment, because there's often a lot of confusion around this. We are supposed to be doing some sort of penance every Friday in the what we call the universal law, the code that applies to the whole church throughout the world. It specifies abstaining from meat. But the bishops' conference can determine what that's supposed to look like. And for us, we are supposed to do something on Friday, but it doesn't have to be abstaining from meat, except during Lent. During Lent, we do have to do that. Think of it like this, by the way, and if you're ever explaining this to somebody else, this is the way I like to do it, you know. Every Sunday is like a little Easter, and every Friday is like a little Good Friday, you know. So each Sunday, we're supposed to celebrate, we're supposed to rest from anything that would detract from, any work that would detract from the celebration of the Lord's Day. And on Fridays, we're supposed to do some sort of penance to remind ourselves and remember and honor the death of our Lord for us on Good Friday. Okay, last one. And this is a recently sort of adjusted canon to express more clearly something that was there and that we'll recognize from our own civil law, but is now expressly there in the Code of Canon Law for the Church, too. This is 1321, paragraph 1. Any person is considered innocent until the contrary is proven. So innocent until proven guilty, right? That is now reflected in the Church's law very explicitly. And that was a touch that Pope Francis did, which I'll come back to right now. We are on the last of the official days of mourning for Pope Francis, the Novem Dialis. And so after today, we turn our attention especially to the conclave. But I think this is a very fitting moment to reflect on and acknowledge the deep impact that Pope Francis had on the church's law. And this is not often something that really made the news or that people talked about, but if you want this humble pastor's opinion, I think as history progresses, one of the things that Pope Francis will be known most for, one of the ways in which his name will come up most frequently, is through the modifications to canon law that he made during his pontificate. And here are some of the highlights. One of the very first things that he did was some reform to the marriage nullity process, so that we know that as annulments, right? So he early on issued a document called Mitis Iudex, and this kind of overhauled some of the aspects of the canonical process for annulments. And he was responding to you know, criticisms and complaints about the length of the process, the cost of it in some places, and the complexity of some of the procedures. So some of the things that he did were to introduce a shorter process. You might hear this referred to in Latin as the processus brevior, but the shorter process for clearer cases, sort of clear-cut cases, where the final judgment would be given by the bishop himself. Usually, in an annulment case, a college of three judges, three canon lawyers, will decide whether the marriage is to be declared null or not. But Mites Iudex opened the way for the bishop to simply step in and exercise his own judicial authority in certain clear-cut cases. What's a clear-cut case? Marriages where it's very obvious and apparent that they were entered it was entered into under force or fear, total absence of faith resulting from an invalid intention. If there's very clear psychological incapacity to fulfill marital obligations, so these are some of the clear cut cases where the bishop can step in and use this shorter process. As you know, things take a while, and so this is still gaining traction. We actually don't use that very often in our own diocese, but other places in the world are already picking that up and using it. One of the next big reforms that happened under Pope Francis was the revision of what we call Book 6 of the Code. Book 6 is the part of the Code that lays out the laws for the penal process in the Church, so sanctions and how, like, what's a crime? What's a crime in church law? And how do you determine if somebody's guilty of a crime? And what punishment is to be given to them? This is all in Book 6. And the former Book 6 wasn't really strong enough, as it turns out, and it was mostly being underutilized. And bishops weren't really using the penalties that were there. And so some of the main differences in the new Book 6, which, by the way, I didn't tell you the year. Let me get it exactly right. Book 6 took effect in 2021, so very recent in church time. So some of the major changes, though, were that the new Book 6 defines more penalties. Before, it was kind of left up to the discretion of the bishop or whoever. But they're more obligatory penalties now, including suspension, removal from office, and laicization for clergy. And again, these are mandated applications by the bishops and superiors. It also clarified and broadened some categories of canonical crimes. The technical term for a canonical crime is a delict. You might hear that term thrown around sometimes, a delict. And you'll hear how this is a response to things in the life of the church. So some of the things that were broadened or specified were sexual abuse of minors and a new category of vulnerable adults. So that's, again, kind of bringing the code up to speed with current approaches and understanding. Financial mismanagement, embezzlement, and corruption. There's now more defined crimes for those things. Unauthorized ordinations and sacramental violations. So these are some of the things that were being responded to. The overall impact was to strengthen the church's internal justice system and to respond to abuse or misconduct, especially by clergy. And the overall goal here, as you can tell, is to increase the consistency of how this is applied throughout the church, and also, and this is probably the most important thing, to strengthen the church's credibility to people in the world, both in the church and outside the church. Along those same lines, in 2019, Pope Francis issued a document called Vos Estis Lux Mundi. And this was a response especially to the Cardinal McCarrick scandal and other situations like that. And this, prior to Vos Estis, there wasn't really an accountability system for bishops themselves. A lot of the things applied to priests, but they weren't explicitly applied to bishops. And so Vos Estis took that and applied it to bishops. So some of the things that it requires are, like, it requires dioceses to have confidential reporting systems. And if you go on the Diocese of Nashville website, you'll be able to find ours very easily. There's a little tab or whatever for reporting abuse. It mandates, Vos Estis mandates investigations led by the archbishops of a metropolitan area. For us, that would be Louisville, or others as appointed by the Holy See. And it encourages the inclusion of lay experts to investigate these processes. So again, trying to increase accountability and also ultimately credibility for the church in the face of clerical sexual abuse, and especially at the higher levels. Another big thing that Pope Francis, how are we doing on time? Oh boy, okay. Another big thing, again, and this is not something that people see or gets reported in the news, but Pope Francis instituted a reform of the Roman Curia. Now, the Roman Curia is a fancy way of talking about all those, we now call them dicasteries, that basically help the Vatican run, help the Apostolic See function. Think the Dicastery of the Doctrine of the Faith, for example, formerly known as the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, CDF. So he created new dicasteries and merged former ones together. So some reorganization there that was needed. And this is very much a Francis-specific touch. He prioritized evangelization, okay? And so the dicastery for evangelization is now the first-ranking dicastery. Previously, it was the dicastery for the doctrine of the faith. And then also, and this was a big change, right? But again, did we hear about this? Maybe you all did, but laity, including women now, can serve as heads of dicasteries. That's a big shift, you know, it's a difference in understanding how this is going to work over there. But very much a Francis touch, you know, expanding the role of the laity and women specifically. Now again, that takes a while to actually be put into effect. So, you know, I don't know that there's any females leading a dicastery right now, but. So that gives you just a little taste, you know, like, again, I don't think like the news outlets picked up on these things very often, but maybe Catholic news outlets, but you know, you're not going to see this stuff on CNN or whatever. But really important changes to how the church exercises her mission, you know, how the church lives out and is ordered and organized. Especially as we conclude these days of mourning, I think an important moment to look back at all these touches that Pope Francis made. That wasn't even all of them, right? We could also have a big conversation about the financial reforms that Pope Francis did. I think that's another thing that he will be remembered for by history, is trying to how do I put this, basically reform the financial side of the Vatican. So the mission of the church, as we said, is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and to bring all peoples into the community of Christ's faithful, especially through the sacraments. Think of Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. This is the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. So until our Lord's second coming, you know, the church exists as a stable society in this world that needs organization and order. And that is what canon law provides, right? Canon law exists to provide that order and organization as the church exists as a society in the world. So the mission of the church then is a constant reference point and guide for canon law. And we saw that in a very special way in Pope Francis, right? He's especially like using evangelization as a reference point for how do we reorganize the Roman Curia, you know? So the mission of the church is always the reference point for canon law, because canon law is just meant to help support that mission. Canon law can have no other goal than the goal of the church itself, which, as it states in the last canon of the code, canon 1752, the supreme law of the church is the salvation of souls. Thank you all very much. I think we have some time for questions. Maybe. Yes, ma'am. Interesting question. They're sort of in different tracks, right? The Catechism doesn't belong to the body of canon law, so to speak, but it is authoritative, and it's the authoritative norm for doctrine and teaching. So it has its own kind of authority, but it's in a different sort of, you know, area. Does that make sense? Yeah. I think it would depend on what you're looking at in the catechism, right? But I think it's a fair statement that everything in the catechism is to be held by the Christian faithful with different levels of obligation. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, please, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. About five or six. Bishop himself is a canon lawyer. Yeah, and we have one lay woman that helps us, one lay woman that's studying right now, and one priest that's almost done. Actually, we have two priests that are almost done with canon law degrees. So as Father Hammond likes to say, you can never have too many canonists.
So I'm sorry to follow up.
Yeah.
What role?
The main way I use my canon law training is in the tribunal for annulment cases. So I serve as a judge in the tribunal and part of that three-judge college that decides annulment cases. Yeah, that's the primary way. Yes?
So is canon law or the restructuring canon law just a Pope's duty, or is it like something you consult with other people about?
Uh-huh. I'm glad you asked that, because I should have said, you know, when I'm talking about Pope Francis making these reforms, it's not like he's doing it by himself, right? He's not sitting in his room kind of writing all these things, right? No, he's acting through a commission. He's acting through other folks who are trained. So he shares his authority. That applies to the Roman Curia, right? These dicasteries we were talking about, they exercise the Pope's authority. But the Pope is the what we call the supreme legislator. So it's very fascinating to compare American civil law with the church, because one of the foundations of our legal system in the U.S. is the division of powers, right? So we have a legislative branch, which is meant to be really kind of the primary branch, right? Then we have an executive branch that helps implement what the legislative decides. Then there's a judicial branch, and there's a whole system of checks and balances between. That is not the way the church works. We throw all of that into one person, you know? So the Pope exercises the highest level of legislative, executive, and judicial power in the church. And within a diocese, the bishop is the analogous person, you know? So we don't have any sort of separation like that. We throw it all together. But of course, that's too big for one person to actually wield. So in effect, in practice, he's depending on other people. Did that answer your question? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir.
So in the Acts 15
quote, yeah.
You mentioned that it's prohibited to drink the blood of strangled animals.
Yeah.
Is that canon still in effect?
That's a great question. I don't know that is specifically in effect still. But yeah, you can tell they were... They held on to a few things there from the Mosaic Law, you know? So if it was offered to idols or if it was strangled, you know, yeah. So good question, yeah.
So you alluded to or specifically said that the law is a structure by which it helps the church fulfill its mission.
Uh-huh.
So when I look at the church, I understand it as the mystical body of Christ.
Uh-huh.
And so how would you pull those together in an explanation of how we might better understand law of the church as a mystical body?
Yeah, you know, calling the church the mystical body of Christ is making a theological statement, right? We are members of Christ. We are baptized into Him, you know, and so the church is this body. Canon law applies especially to the sort of practical side, right? So that body is a bunch of people, right, who have to live. And canon law helps determine how the members of that mystical body actually live and exercise the faith. Does that work?
Yeah. I think so. I guess I was thinking it's more like a medical journal in terms of explaining how the body works.
Oh, fascinating. Yeah. I think the church ultimately is a body in a different way. You know, but different members. One body. Yeah. There's a hand over here. Yeah.
First of all, thank you very much. It's kind of cool to hear all these things happen behind the scenes, so to speak. You know, when you were talking earlier about the U.S. bishops can decide to either move a holy day move a Sunday over to a Sunday or something like that. So I'm just curious when they communicate that back to the Vatican, is the tone more, we've decided we're going to do this, or is it like asking, do they have to say, are you good? Are they deferring or telling, I guess?
Yeah, it's a pretty strong, what the bishops are trying to do would be invalid if the apostolic see did not sign off on it, right? Yeah. So it's, you know, I think depending on the issue, there might be a closer scrutiny or not, But it is a serious thing. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, kind of. I'm sure
It's not just a rubber stamp, mostly. Yeah.
Somehow, so they're not just telling me we're going to do this.
Right. It's stronger than that. Yeah, it's stronger than that. Okay. No, they would have no problem saying no if they wanted to. There was a big back and forth. This is an interesting little side note, but the code. Leaves it to the Episcopal Conference to determine the age for confirmation. And in the U.S., the approach that the bishops took was just to say it has to be between 7 years old and I believe it's 16 years old. It might be 18. I'll have to check me on that exact age. But anyways, we tried to do a range, 7 to 16, to be determined by the bishop. And there was a lot of back and forth as to whether we could do that or not. Ultimately, that is the case today, and so some dioceses do confirmation at around 8 years old, whereas here in Nashville we do it around 14. So you'll notice across the country some variation there, but there was a lot of back and forth because the code is envisioning that one age for the region, right? One age for the whole region, not a range of ages. So, but the U.S. bishops won that battle. Yeah.
If, for instance, you break canon law, like as Catholics we're obliged to raise our children Catholic, and if you're married to a non-Catholic and you've chosen not to raise them Catholic, and you break the canon law, what does that mean for your situation?
Right. That's an interesting question. So, yeah, when you break a law, you know, what does that mean? It will depend on what it is, really, you know. And this is a separate question from whether you're guilty of a canonical crime. Specific things are defined as crimes. That is one that is not defined as a crime. But this is a good question because it highlights kind of a difference between civil law as we're used to it and canon law, you know? Again, think use, right? Justice. So that law that says parents have to raise their kids in the church, that's providing a direction, right? It's showing the way of what is right, you know? So to transgress that is, you know, it's different from breaking the speed limit, you know? I don't know if that, I hope that makes any sense, but so it really depends what the thing is. And in this case, yeah, you've got the salvation of your children in the balance there. So it is a serious thing, but there's going to be a kind of a moral weight to that, just as it is objectively in itself. Yeah. Yeah.
That's probably our end.
Yes. Thank you all very much.